Welcome to Sabbath School. I know that church got out a little bit late, but welcome and welcome to the new year. This will be our first Sabbath of the new year for those of us who are attending here at Loma Linda. We are in the series, as you know, on the fruit of the Spirit, and our lesson for this week is number 7. The fruit of the Spirit is goodness. And since you're all full of goodness, well, you'll be experts on today's topic, right? Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our loving Father in heaven, the Bible teaches us that you are the only one who is truly good. And yet we believe that it was your intention from the beginning that human beings should also be good. Forgive us for falling so far short of your ideal. But now as we meet on this Sabbath morning, beautiful Sabbath morning, may we remember from whence we have fallen. May we look forward to the time when you will bring us back to that level, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. And so our first question for this morning is, what is goodness? The Bible seems to suggest that what is good is the opposite of what is evil. I'm not sure that that's real helpful, because, of course, the next question would be, well, what is evil? The dictionary says that what is good is what is pleasant, beneficial, approved, lovely, and some other words, all of which you'd be familiar with. This lesson will explore why goodness is considered to be a part of the fruit of the Spirit, goodness. Remember, love, joy, peace, and we get down finally number 6 in that list is goodness. Goodness is not something static. It involves doing something. It is holiness in practice, as suggested by our Bible study guide. Unless goodness exhibits itself in actions, it is not goodness at all. Christians, as we all know, are expected to ask to act in good ways at all times. Does that set us apart from the rest of the world? Well, it's not so obvious when you walk down the street, is it? Do you know any good people? And if you know some good people, what is it that sets them apart? What makes them stand out? What is it about goodness? Now, we know that there is some incredible evil in our world, and it's not too hard to look at the Bernie Madoffs and the others of his kind, look at the terrorists and so forth, and say, well, that's not good. But what is good? Let's just look at some basic verses that our lesson is based on for today. First of all, Mark 10, verse 18. Let me see if I can get this to the point where you might actually be able to read it. Mark 10:18, Jesus, speaking to the lawyer, who referred to him as teacher or rabbi, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered him. "No one is good except God alone." And of course, you know how enemies of Christianity have used that verse to suggest, well, Jesus wasn't God. He said so himself. Which, of course, wasn't exactly what Jesus had in mind, but no one is good except God alone. Was Jesus including himself in that category? And I don't need to tell you here, virtually all of you are familiar with this already, I'm sure, that this has become a major issue because of about 300 or 400 years, something like that, before the times of Jesus, there developed what came to be known as Greek dualism. Started with Plato and maybe Aristotle and some others before him, but particularly in Plato. And the idea was simply this, that whatever is material, whatever you can touch, whatever is solid that you can get your hands onto is necessarily evil. Because it is material, it's evil. Only the Spirit is good. So we need to recognize that this is the sort of background against which Jesus is speaking. And we know that later that became a major issue in Christianity because of what came to be known as Gnosticism. Luke put Jesus' words like this. A Jewish leader asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to receive eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked him. "No one is good except God alone." Well, we've already mentioned the fact that, and just to remind you, perhaps we should do that, Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he had made. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. And you remember that if you follow that history down through Genesis 1, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, until man is created and God says, it is very good. Now, we've got a bit of a conundrum here, a bit of a catch-22, or whatever you choose to call it. How can God say he is the only one who is good, at the same time say, you know, when man is created, he's very good? The scriptures describe both good and bad people. We can look at that here. I've got conflict going on in my computer here. Forgive me a moment. See if we can get rid of this. It doesn't want to get rid. Well, okay. Well, we'll just live with it. Matthew 5:45. "So that you may become the children of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to shine on bad and good people alike, and gives rain to those who are good and those who do evil." So, I mean, what do we say there? Isn't it clear that God wants us? There we go. Now we're going to get part of it back here anyway. Jesus described on this Sermon on the Mount that there are good people and there are bad people, and there are people who do what is good and there's people who do what is bad. And to go on, look what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, just to set the stage here. God has made us what we are, and in our union with Christ Jesus, he has created us for a life of good deeds, which he has already prepared for us to do. He has created us for a life of good deeds. Where does that put us? Are we doing our good deeds? Well, we know that, of course, the thing that disrupted God's original plan was the entrance of sin, Adam and Eve making that terrible decision to eat of the fruit. And from that time until now, human beings have been described as sinful, evil, and even incapable of good. Just to look at a few places, and it says this in Chronicles, it says this in Kings, it says this in Romans and several places, but I'm just picking out some of the verses we don't so often refer to. Look at Jeremiah 4, verse 22. And I'm reading now from the New American Standard again. "For my people are foolish, they know me not." Notice that very important issue, "they know me not. They are stupid children, have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know." They don't know to do good. Okay, well, look at another place. This is a little more familiar. Jeremiah 13:23. "Can the Ethiopian change his spots or the leopard his skin?" I'm sorry, "or the leopard his spots, Ethiopian will change his skin or the leopard his spots. Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil." Yes, James.
God made the human beings to be like him.
Mm-hmm.
God likeness. And goodness would be godlike.
Mm-hmm.
If we love God and we're obedient to him, then we're godlike.
Wouldn't that be nice? One more verse from Jeremiah 17:19. And this time I'll read from the Good News Translation. "The Lord said to me, Jeremiah, go and announce my message at the people's gate, through which the kings of Judah enter and leave the city. Then go to all the other gates of Jerusalem." We've got a problem here. Is it 20? I'm sorry. We've got a wrong verse here. Well, anyway, Greek dualism and Gnosticism, I've already mentioned, in the early years of Christianity, really struggled with the idea that anything material could be good. In fact, some of them went so far, as you know, in Manichaeism, they went so far as to say that the true God, the real God, is way up there, superior to us, so far superior to us, and he's pure good. But then he creates a God that's a little less good, and then that God creates another God who's less good, and down, 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 down. And however many generations later, finally there's a God who's actually evil enough so he can make this evil world. So it's not the God up there, the creator of the universe, what we would call the creator of the universe. He's not the one that made an evil world. It's this evil God down at the bottom of the line that makes our evil world. So you can just see how all of this has played out. I don't need to remind you, I don't think, that Jesus himself said, on numerous occasions, various things, and Paul said things about him, John said things about him, to the fact that he is fully God and he is also fully man. The most commonly referred to verses in that respect, fully God would be John 1:1-3, and fully man would be 1 John 1:1-4. They're easy to remember that way. So what do we do with this thing that humans are supposed to be evil? After we've committed sin, God is perfectly good. How can we put evil and good together? Or what happens? If God thought we were capable or incapable of doing good or being good, would he have given us the power to reproduce? I mean, isn't that just giving us permission to produce more evil? I mean, if you stop and think about it, you know? Paul had some words to Titus, and if you remember, Titus was working in a place where there were the Cretans were considered to be very evil people, generally. Paul quotes their own prophet saying that, "For the Lord has revealed his grace for the salvation of the whole human race, that grace instructs us to give up ungodly living and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the world." There you go, James, you see, we're supposed to live godly lives in this world. "As we wait for the blessed day we hope for, when the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ will appear, he gave himself for us to rescue us from all wickedness and to make us a pure people who belong to him alone and are eager to do good." Now, we've got only two or three possibilities here. We are inherently evil, but we want to do good. We are inherently evil, but we just pretend to do good. Or there's some way in which evil people can actually do good. Or I guess the best solution of all would be for evil people to somehow be transformed so they would actually not only do good, but be good. Those, as far as I know, are our only choices. And God's plan, clearly, is for us to be good and to do good. But there are hazards, real hazards, of being good and doing good. Now, you would think, what could be wrong with being good and doing good? Well, the problem is it's the natural selfishness of human beings. Selfish human beings can develop a false pride, and some have even believed in salvation by works. I mean, if we do good, that ought to be enough to get us saved, right? When we do something good, our selfish natures want to claim credit. I mean, look what I did. So how can we overcome that difficulty? Is it possible to die to self and become like Jesus? And that brings me back to the first of the fruit of the Spirit, first part of the fruit of the Spirit, love. If we really knew how to love, if we really had experienced agape love and learned how to express agape love to others, wouldn't we naturally do what is good? Wouldn't the loving thing always be the good thing? So what is it in us that naturally leads us to do evil, that keeps us from doing good? Yes, were you going to say something? Hold on just a second. Grab a microphone. Microphone's coming. There you go.
We don't have the Holy Spirit in us, within us, mm-hmm. to bring out goodness because God is good, and if we have the Holy Spirit in us, we have God in us.
Okay.
Working within us, I mean.
So is it possible for a good God to dwell in an evil body? You know, I'm telling you, these are the things, I mean, they used to fight wars over this question. I mean, you know, this is a major issue. You remember that the Greeks believed that this evil body that we have serves as a kind of cage, and our good spirit lives inside this cage. And yeah, the spirit can be good, but the body could never be good.
But God made the body. God made our bodies.
Yeah.
That's the way I look at it.
Yeah, well, and I agree with you.
And he makes things good. But we have a choice. It's what we want to do.
Well, let's look at an example. The Pharisees believed that they were God's true people. I mean, who spent more time being good and doing good and just always trying to just, I mean, day and night they fasted 2 days a week. And, you know, we laugh about this, but there were Pharisees who believed that, you know, Jesus said, you know, if you walk down the street and you see a beautiful woman on the other side of the street and you lust after her, you know, you should cut out your eyes. Well, they already had that all worked out. So Jesus wasn't the first one to talk about that. There was actually a group of Pharisees who were so determined that they wouldn't do anything wrong that they would walk down the street with a sheet or something like a cloth over their face because they didn't want to behold any evil. And of course they would run into things and end up with bloody noses and things. So they were called the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. Literally. I mean, you know, this is real. You know, I don't know what we would think today. Now we see women walking around with these burkas, but at least their eyes are open. They can see where they're going. I mean, these guys their eyes were closed and the rest of their face was closed. Okay. Did you want to say something more? Or are you going to pass the...
They didn't die to self. They...
Yeah.
And asked the Holy Spirit.
Well, that shield in front of their face was a wonderful representative of the world that they were saints. I mean, they didn't even see evil. You see? Okay, yeah, Wanda.
Well, when Paul talks about wanting to do good, but doing evil, and he cries, wretched man that I am, you know, et cetera.
Having come out of that Pharisaical background.
Mm-hmm. doesn't he make it clear, now this is a question, not a statement, does he make it clear that we all are evil? We're sinners and we are sinful. And even after we are converted, like his conversion, we still continue to do evil on occasion.
And that seems to be his big problem.
Pardon?
That seemed to be his big problem. I mean, when he wrote Romans 7, he was certainly converted.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, and still he says, I'm struggling.
Well, but that being a point that just because we do evil things after conversion doesn't mean that we are devoid of the Spirit. I think the Spirit can be in us, dwelling in us, and attempting to lead us correctly.
Yeah.
But we still do things that are evil. So we're not lacking the guidance of the Holy Spirit. He is there with us.
And our ancient Greeks would have an answer to that one as well. You see, their idea was that the spirit is always good, or most of the time is good, but the body is so inherently evil that there's no way we control it. So it really doesn't matter what you do with your body. You can commit adultery, you can do whatever you like, but the body is evil anyway. There's nothing you can do about it, see? So it's just your spirit that needs to be good, and God will take care of everything if you have a good spirit.
These people need to be a bit more moderate in their thinking.
Okay. I mean, you know, I tell you, these people have spent a lot of time thinking about this challenge. Well, the Pharisees, as we know, thought that they were doing what was right and good for themselves and for their nation. I mean, they were the champions for Jews, as you know. But because Jesus did not line up with their version of how things were supposed to work out, they were determined to kill him. You see, they believed that by killing God, as we would say it is, we believe that Jesus was God, by killing God, they were serving God. I mean, what kind of conundrum is that? What kind of ridiculousness is that? They believed that by killing God, they were serving God. Well, and then, of course, we talk about us. In our lives as Christians, are we capable of doing both good and bad deeds? Is it possible to live lives that are partly good and partly evil? James had something to say about that, particularly about the tongue, which he seemed to think was the source of all good and evil things. Does the fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. It is just not possible, James says. So now we're back to our problem. The Bible clearly teaches, as we know, that by beholding, we can become changed. The verse is a little hard to understand in most translations of English. Some of the modern translations have done a little bit better. Let me read from the Good News Translation, 2 Corinthians 3:18. All of us then reflect the glory of the Lord with uncovered faces. I don't know whether Paul was thinking about the bruised and bleeding Pharisees when he said this or not. With uncovered faces, and that same glory coming from the Lord who is the Spirit. Remember, you can see where Paul is sort of covering all his bases because he knows about the people who think that the body is evil and the Spirit's good, all that kind of stuff. Coming from the Lord who is the Spirit transforms us into His likeness in an ever greater degree of glory. Who does the transforming? He does. God does. The Spirit does. In other words, if we are ever going to be good, it has to be a job done from the inside out, done by God. We can't do this by ourselves. And many of you are aware that Ellen White says this repeatedly. I just picked out just a few of the passages where she talks about this. Great Controversy, page 555, is one of the most famous ones. It is the law of the mind that by beholding we become changed and so forth. Something similar in Christ's Object Lessons, page 355, and Gospel Workers, page 479. And there are hundreds of these statements. I think I found 350 or something like that in my folio views. But anyway, it's interesting that this can work also in both directions. Christian Temperance and Bible Hygiene and Desire of Ages say that if our minds are full of thinking about sin and thinking about evil and so forth, we will be transformed to the place where we eventually will not be able to do anything or think about anything except evil. So this is not some magic. This is not something, okay, if you pray the right prayer, God pushes a button in there somewhere and all of a sudden you're good. No, it is a law of the mind. This is a process. And we've talked about this so many times. I think sometime the rest of you are going to stop listening to me because so many of these things we repeat them over and over. But it's like a child learning from his parents, especially when they're just learning to speak the language. They're learning to act and so forth as young children. They do everything possible. You see them just staring at their parents, trying to copy what they see. Now, when they get to be teenagers, it's a little different, but... as those of you who've had teenage children know, but at least in the younger years, it's like that. So we come back to our question again. Is it possible for naturally selfish and evil human beings to become like Jesus? Is it possible? Is it truly possible for us to be grafted into the vine? You remember those famous verses. Let's just look at them for a second. John 15. I'm reading from the Good News Bible. I am the real vine, and my Father is the gardener. He breaks off every branch of me that does not bear fruit, and he prunes every branch that does bear fruit so that it will be clean and bear more fruit. You have been made clean already by the teaching I have given you. Remain united to me. Remain united to me, and I will remain united to you. A branch cannot bear fruit by itself. It can do so only if it remains in the vine. In the same way, you cannot bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will bear much fruit, for you can do nothing without me. So he makes it pretty clear once again that this is not something we do on our own. And then that text that's already been mentioned. Let's go and look at it. Romans 7:7-13. And this is the challenge that many of us have faced. And for those of you who are into theology and interested in studying such things, you know that theologians have argued about this passage up and down and back and forth. Some people say, well, if Paul was still doing bad things, he must be talking about the time before he was converted. And some people said, no, he's just in the process of being converted. That's why he's talking about good and evil. So he must be just in the process of he's talking about the time when someone is just in the process of conversions. And other people said, no, we've been Christians for a while and we believe that we have been converted, but we admit also, we're honest enough to admit that we do still make mistakes. So he's talking about the time after conversion, and this has been a big argument among theologians. Well, let's read the verses. Shall we say then that the law itself is sinful? Of course not. But it was the law, notice the in my version, the capital L. In fact, most of the modern versions will have capital L on that at that point in time, in that reference. And what does the capital L mean? Well, it's talking about actually not just the Ten Commandments, although that would be maybe the central pole, the central star of that. When it talks about the law to the Jews, if you say law, it means the writings of Moses. And in a larger sense, sometimes it means the whole Old Testament. So Paul is saying here, if it was the law that made me know what sin is, could be the whole Old Testament, could be the Ten Commandments. If the law had not said, do not desire what belongs to someone else. Now, where is that found in the Old Testament? That's the 10th commandment. Okay, it's the 10th commandment. It isn't specifically, do not covet. But by means of that commandment, sin found its chance to stir up all kinds of selfish desires in me. Apart from law, sin is a dead thing. Now, notice here, law is small letter L, not large letter L. I myself was once alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, he's talking about the 10th commandment, sin sprang to life and I died. And the commandment which was meant to bring life, in my case, brought death. Sin found its chance by means of the commandment. It deceived me and killed me. Now, what is Paul talking about here? Do we understand what these verses are about? Well, let me try to take you through Paul's experience. Remember that Paul says elsewhere, and I absolutely believe he's speaking the truth, because remember, he came from Tarsus, he was sent to Jerusalem, he was trained by a special tutor, the very highest person in the Jewish educational system, Gamaliel himself, to be the, you know, here he is, a young man, barely old enough to be married, and he's already on the Sanhedrin. I mean, you know, this guy is a rising star if there ever was one. And he's there like that young lawyer who came to Jesus and said, you know, when Jesus said, what must I do to be good? And Jesus said, well, keep the commandments. And the man says, I've kept all the commandments since I was a kid. And I'm sure that if you had asked Paul before, at least before the stoning of Stephen, if you had come to him and said, do you keep the commandments? His answer would be, absolutely yes. Absolutely I keep the Ten Commandments. But after his Damascus Road experience, he began, remember he had that fruit basket upset thing. He began to realize that there's more to keeping the commandments than just the external observances that the Pharisees talked about. And as he looked at those commandments again, he came down to number 10. He said, whoa, hold on just a minute. You see, the other 9 commandments, think through this with me very carefully, the other 9 commandments can be kept externally. Or at least we can seem to observe the 9 commandments externally. I mean, thou shalt have no other gods before me. I mean, to a Pharisee, that means you don't rush down to the temples in the Philistine territory and worship their gods. No, I go to the temple at Jerusalem, therefore I'm worshiping only the true God, right? Now, we're not talking about what's going on inside. Here's the proof. I go to the temple in Jerusalem. I go several times a week. That's proof that I worship the one true God. I don't make any idols. I don't have any idols in my home. You know, I don't swear. You can listen to me all day long. I keep the Sabbath. I mean, look at where I am, down here at church on Sabbath. I'm there early, etc. I'm doing all the things that are prescribed, everything. I honor my father and my mother. Oh, yes, you can see I care for them, etc. You know, you can go down through the list. Every one of those first nine commandments, someone else can watch you and make some kind of a decision anyway about whether or not you're observing them. But what about the 10th commandment? Where does that happen? Inside your brain. Nobody can see you. Now, they might see you looking out the corner of your eye at something you were attracted by, you know, and they might try to guess what's going on in your brain, but they can't be sure. See, the 10th commandment is what happens in your brain, but I would submit that the 10th commandment, breaking the 10th commandment, is probably the first step to breaking any of the other nine. You don't break those other nines, any one of the other nine, until you have a desire to do so, a desire to do something which is wrong, and therefore you start down that path which is going to lead to trouble. And Paul recognized that, and all of a sudden he realized, all this time I thought I was keeping all 10 of the commandments perfectly. Now I recognize that God is trying to jump right inside my brain. He won't even let me have a private thought. See? I'll do what he tells me to do, but when he starts messing with my brain, that's too much. See? When he tries to tell me what I can even think, that's going too far. And so Paul says, you know, this thing really disturbed him at first. And then he saw it and he thought about it for a while. He said, you know, God was right. Why do I say that? Because if the fountain of the evil starts in the brain, if you want to cleanse the fountain, where do you have to start? You have to start in the brain. If the thoughts were always good and always right, then the actions would always be right. Isn't that true? Sure. So Paul said, I realize that the people who could go to heaven are the ones whose thoughts are always going to be right. And then he says, I rejoiced in the law because I recognize that God knows where all the trouble starts, right in here. And if he knows that and he cleanses what's going on right in here, we got the problem solved. Wanda, Mike is coming there.
The command to be self-controlled has a great deal to do with what goes on in our brains.
Yes.
That we have to train ourselves on a explicit training course to get ourselves to think aright and to, when we start to have bad thoughts, we need to dismiss them and have something to put in its place.
Yeah.
But it's a conscious effort. This is not something that just happens to you out of the air.
Yeah. Very important point. So Paul is saying, all you people think that you're saints because no one sees you do anything wrong. You got to go the next step. You got to look inside and ask yourself, what's going on in your mind? That's where the action is happening. And we remember those verses we've already quoted from Jeremiah. You know, can we do anything right? You know, can the leopard change his spots? Can the Ethiopian, can the Nubian change his skin, etc.? So what about us? Do we recognize that the law is good? Have we thought it through clearly enough so in our minds it's very clear that what God has asked us to do is the right thing? We have any questions about that? Anybody? Any doubts about whether what God asks us is the right thing? This is your chance to speak up. You're going to straighten this all out here. Well, if we really believe that God's directions for us are good and correct, what are we doing about it? Well, a couple of things. Look at the famous New Covenant passage. And this is all the way back to the Old Testament in the days when Jeremiah was watching the city of Jerusalem crumble around his ears. Jeremiah 31, and let's read it, verses 31 to 34. The Lord says, the time is coming when I, who's speaking? The Lord. Notice the small caps. Small caps means Yahweh. The Hebrew word is Yahweh, the personal name of God. God himself says, this time is coming when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. And by the way, by the time Jeremiah is writing this, the northern kingdom of Israel has disappeared into history 150 years already, or not quite that many, but almost. It will not be like the old covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. Although I was like a husband to them, they did not keep that covenant. And we could go back and look at what happened at the foot of Mount Sinai where the children of Israel said, all that the Lord has said we will do, and they said it three times. And Moses says, you haven't even heard it yet. Oh yeah, no problem, whatever the Lord says we will do. Well, okay, now you've heard it. Whatever the Lord says we will do. Well, let me read it to you again. You know, it's like God saying, did you hear what I said? You know? But they failed, as we know. The new covenant that I will make with the people of Israel will be like this. I will put my law within them. Who will do what? I. This is God speaking. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts. And of course, we know that hearts in the Bible means their thinking, their most cherished thinking. I will be their God and they will be my people. None of them will have to teach his fellow citizen to know the Lord. And notice the key issue here is knowing God, because all will know me from the least to the greatest. I will forgive their sins and I will no longer remember their wrongs. I, the Lord, have spoken. He says, I am speaking. At the end he said, I have spoken. I mean, he's trying, you know, in Hebrew, when you repeat something like that, it means this is for emphasis. He wants us to see clearly. He wants us to absolutely understand that he is the only one that can make this kind of change in our lives. Are there any questions about that absolutely key passage? You know, I'm speaking with such force here, probably everyone's afraid to even speak up here. Okay, Gene is going to speak up.
Well, I have two questions. One was, does it seem fair that the old Israelites had to keep that covenant and the new Israelites have it written in their heart? So they don't have to, it's just there. And I wondered about that. And the other thing, it says that no one needs to teach anybody else about God because he's already put it in their heart. Seems like then we don't need missionaries, do we? Or what's going on here?
Yeah, good question. Of course, God knew at the point. I mean, why do you think God repeated that old covenant three times? He knew they couldn't do it. In fact, it wasn't the old covenant. The old covenant is actually the new covenant. It gets really confusing, but the covenant we're talking about here was originally given to Abraham. They shouldn't have needed the old covenant. They just thought after coming out of Egypt, hey, we can do anything now. So that's the problem. Now, we'll talk more about the knowing me. So hold that part of the question for just a little bit. Go ahead, Wanda.
Well, is a learning process. Mm-hmm. And we know that the Israelites, when they came out of Egypt, were not civilized at all, let alone spiritual. And what you do when you have a learning process, it starts outside. It always starts. For us, it starts outside.
There has to be an idea coming from somewhere outside that we don't know yet that we need to learn.
And we gradually look at it and we analyze it. We hope, we think about it. And we decide, well, you know, that fits for me and that fits and that doesn't. But this does and this does. This is how we grow up. Mm-hmm. And we internalize what was just an exterior statement to us. And why most of us are really not even near mature when we're still complaining about, well, my parents did this and my parents that, and you know, or God made me this and God made me do that.
Devil made me do this and the devil made me do that.
Well, we have no room for complaint on that basis if we understand that this is an inherent part of growing up and learning.
Yeah, absolutely. Very much so. Okay, well, I don't know. A number of you, like me, grew up as Seventh-day Adventists. And you might at one time have thought that the law was full of thou shalt nots. Thou shalt not do this. Thou shalt not do that. Thou shalt not. In fact, especially on Sabbath afternoons as kids when you wanted to do something else, it seemed like all the law said was thou shalt not. Do we find keeping the law to be a real strain? Is it a burden to us? Why is it that several Bible writers describe the keeping of God's law as a delight? You remember some of those passages? Look at Psalm 1, verse 2, for example. But his delight, this is the, maybe we should read verse 1 so you see who it's talking about. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night, because he delights in it. I mean, that would be obvious, right? So, and look at some other places. Psalm 40, verse 8, worded a little differently. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. So if the law gets inside our hearts, then we delight to do God's will. And my version, my Good News translation, how I love to do your will, my God. I keep your teaching in my heart. And then one more. I mean, this is something that I'm sure you're all familiar with. Psalm 119, verse 92. If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. That's the New American Standard. Or the Good News says, if your law had not been the source of my joy, I would have died from my sufferings. So clearly, somebody in the days of David, apparently, had come to the place where they thought God's law, his will for our lives, was a delight, not a thou shalt not. So why is it so difficult for human beings to give up their selfishness and let God's transforming spirit enter their lives? Repeatedly, throughout Scripture, God describes our most serious problem as not knowing him. Gene, here you go. Look at some places, and I could have put a whole bunch of verses in here. We already looked at Psalm 40, verse 8, that talked about it. But look at Hosea 6:6, for example. I want your constant love, not your animal sacrifices. And this is Hebrew parallelism. You can see on the left there, the New American Standard Bible is written in poetic form. This is Hebrew poetry. I want your constant love, not your animal sacrifices. I would rather have my people know me than burn offerings to me. You can see that constant love goes with knowing me, and animal sacrifices goes with burnt offerings. Okay? This is Hebrew parallelism. So God is implying, and I say this as many times in Scripture, God is implying that if we really knew him, we would love him. If we really knew him, we would love him. Well, what does that say to us? We've got a job to do, right? And of course, the final conclusion to all this is found in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do what my Father in heaven wants them to do. When judgment day comes, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, in your name we spoke God's message. By your name we drove out many demons and performed many miracles. I mean, you know, if you could say that, we would put that kind of a person on television, wouldn't we? Then I will say to them, I never knew you. Get away from me, you wicked people. And you say, what? We perform miracles? And you're saying, get away from me, we never knew you? How is this possible? Well, what is the relationship between knowing God, becoming like him, and doing good? And throw the law in there. What is the relationship between the law and our sinful natures? The law has often been described as a mirror. You don't wash your face with a mirror, but you certainly use the mirror to see if your face is dirty. When we look in that mirror, are we happy with what we see? Do we clearly recognize that we're not capable of keeping the law by our own efforts? Do we clearly understand how we can become more like God? Numerous scholars have come to the conclusion that there are really three parts to living a true Christian life. Joanne, go ahead.
Well, because that verse is so confusing, could you expand on that? People will be doing miracles and
casting out demons,
and then God says, "Never, I never knew you." So, I guess I'm one that wants it clear or needs it clear for my brain. Is that someone that doesn't act like Jesus, but is doing miracles and casting out demons?
Well, I don't know if it's fair for us to pick on the TV evangelists, but we know a number of them who have stood up and claimed to perform miracles and claimed to do all kinds of stuff and cast out demons and so forth, and then we find out they're cheating on their wives and they're sleeping with prostitutes and so forth. And, I mean, what do you say about people like that? I mean, I think this is what God is, what Jesus, I mean, this is just the maybe extreme examples. What God is really saying, I believe, is there are a lot of people who believe that religion consists in external behavior. That's really what he's talking about. And they haven't discovered that the real problem is right inside here. They haven't discovered that God is waiting for people who delight in his law, if we can use the words of Psalms. People who want to do what is right. See? And of course, the point we're getting to is, I think you can see the direction the lesson is heading, is if we really know God, we'll figure that out. If we don't know him, then we can accuse him of all sorts of strange things because we don't know what we're talking about. Gene.
I think you helped me answer my own question about the two covenants. I asked whether it was fair that the first covenant, they had to do all those works, and the second one was be written in their hearts. But now it suddenly comes to me that in the days of the old Israelites, they had constant miracles that God was performing for them. Took them through the Red Sea, took them out of Egypt. He gave them manna. He did miracle after miracle, but they didn't believe.
Yeah.
They didn't have faith. And so the later ones, after Jesus died, they didn't see all those miracles, but they had faith in what they have studied and believed in the Bible. So it seems like faith is far better than miracles.
Yeah. Amazing, isn't it? Yeah. If we trust God, if we get to know him enough so we trust him, that's what happens. How do we do this? Well, numerous scholars have come to the conclusion that there are really three parts to living a true Christian life. Bible study, this gives us a chance to see our role model in action. Prayer, this gives us a chance to interact with our role model and to recognize our need of the transformation of the Holy Spirit. And witnessing, this gives us a chance to refine and improve and constantly update our understanding of God as we seek to explain it to others. The experience I think about when this comes up is when I started my very first class with Dr. Maxwell. And I was a freshman medical student, and we came to the week we were talking about why Jesus had to die. And I had already had a degree. I had a bachelor's degree in theology from Walla Walla College. It was as good as any that were available in those days, I thought. In fact, I still think that they did a pretty good job. But they didn't talk about these questions. And when he talked about this and he explained things, it was so exciting. I just had to tell people. So on Friday afternoon, there was an opportunity for students to go down to the beach and have a get together at the beach. So I invited several people to ride with me in my car down to Laguna Beach. And on the way, I said, you know what I learned this week, da, da, da. And all of a sudden in the middle, I discovered I can remember how you get from this point to that point. You know, and so we need to, the things we believe, this is the best thing about what I do up here in front. The things that we believe, if you want to know whether you really understand it, try to explain it to somebody else. If you can't explain it to somebody else, you better go back and do some more study. Yeah. Go ahead, Joanne.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's a famous thing for teachers. The first year of teaching, you learn more than the students.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Not just the first year. For a lot of us. So, there's a reason why God has given us these guidelines. We need to study. We need to think. We need to pray to God. We need to meditate. And then we need to say, okay, this is what I've learned. And someone says, you learned what? What about this and this and this? Okay, I guess it's time to go back to the drawing boards. Witnessing is there. It's a very essential part of becoming more like God. But then there's that question. Is it really possible for us to change? Albert Einstein is quoted as saying once, women marry men hoping they will change. Men marry women hoping they will not. So each is inevitably disappointed. Does this tell us something about our ability to change ourselves? Motives are very important and often represent the innermost thoughts of our hearts and minds. Think of what is implied by the following two quotations from Ellen White. So now we're going to get into that place we were talking about inside the brain where it becomes a real issue, where the real action happens. The man who attempts to keep the commandments of God from the sense of obligation merely, this is Paul before his conversion, because he is required to do so, we drill into our kids, you are supposed to keep the commandments, keep the commandments, keep the commandments. You know, we're required to do so. We'll never enter into the joy of obedience. We've talked about delight, the joy of obedience, haven't we? This person never enters the joy of obedience. He does not obey even, God says. When the requirements of God are accounted a burden because they cut across human inclination, who's in charge here, the human inclination or God's requirements? It's the human inclination that's leading out here. We may know that the life is not a Christian life. True obedience is the outworking of a principle within. It springs from the love of righteousness, the love of the law of God. In other words, that I delight in the law of God that we read from David. We're pretty sure it was David who wrote that. The essence of all righteousness, is loyalty to our Redeemer. How do we become loyal to Him? We trust Him, we have faith in Him, because we know Him, right? This will lead us to do right because it is right. This is the basic principle. We do right because it is right, because right doing is pleasing to God. Christ's Object Lessons, page 97 and 98. And one, hold on here just a second. Come back here, don't go away. One even more surprising and shocking statement, which was not available for many, many years from the writings of Ellen White. Finally, it was published. In fact, I personally sent in on Dr. Maxwell's behalf a request for this statement to be released from her unpublished writings. And they said, well, someone already beat you to it. It was already been released. This is the statement. A sullen submission to the will of the Father will develop the character of a rebel. If your Christianity means that every day you said, yes, I believe that God wants me to do this, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this, because I'm required to do so, what are you doing? You're training a rebel. By such a one, service is looked upon as drudgery. It is not rendered cheerfully and in the love of God. It is a mere mechanical performance. I'm doing this because I believe I have to. I'm sorry, Joanne, you had your hand up a moment ago. Go ahead.
Well, we're getting to the core motivation.
You noticed that.
Now, this is wrong in a lot of people, motivation. Then it is impossible for a person to change their motivation. They have to submit to God, and God works to change the motivation, because I mean, I think it's virtually impossible for a person to change their motivation.
Yeah. So how does that happen? That's the point. How does it happen? Anybody want to give us a clue? Wanda's going to answer our question for us.
I don't know if I'll answer it. But just try consciously deliberately rejecting God and saying, I don't like you, I hate you, I don't want you in my life, etc. And see what happens to you when you try to take over the controls of mm-hmm. running your own life without that. Mm-hmm. That is one of the clearest experiences where an individual, if they're paying attention at all to what happens, the consequences of that, learn that they can't do it. Mm-hmm. And then there is this, in fact, the coming back to God after having once loved him is a very interesting, almost kind of mysterious thing. Mm-hmm. But it is a definite, again, a definite conscious decision mm-hmm. to come back to God. Mm-hmm. And it may not even feel at that point like you're doing anything particularly good or marvelous or that it, mm-hmm. or even that it's right. But the experience of disobeying, consciously disobeying, will lead you in that direction. If you have any sense of conscience inside you and you do want something that's good for yourself.
Okay, very good. Thank you. James.
We have to ask for the Holy Spirit to come into our life and work within me so that we can do right.
Okay.
That's what I look at.
But how does that, what we're talking about now is, yes, we need to ask for it. No question about that. I'm not arguing with one tiny little bit. What I'm asking is, how does it actually work? How does the Holy Spirit actually come into our lives? And what difference does it make? Could I tell if the Holy Spirit was actually in my life?
First of all, we have to realize that we have been sinning, and what sin we've been doing, mm-hmm. and confess that and ask him to make us do right.
Okay. Gene, did you want to add something? Are you? No? Okay. Joanne.
Is the key word humble? Humbling, thinking you need help, there is wisdom out there, and that you are not all wise is the key, humility?
Well, that's certainly a part of it. And how do we get to that humility? You remember Benjamin Franklin's experience. He made those list of 10 things that he wanted to be, and the bottom of the list was humble. And he got to the bottom, and he worked so hard on being humble, he was proud that he was so humble. He said he finally gave up on his list. We can do that. We can literally do that. So, but I think there's another point that's really the key, and you're getting closer. Wanda.
Well, then please tell us.
Okay.
I think that we must be broken,
uh-huh.
absolutely broken, and in the sense that we recognize that our self is unable to do what has to be done in our lives. Mm-hmm. We must be broken, and I think there's definite biblical support yeah. for that notion, that we are broken on the rock of Jesus.
Yeah. Well, let me put it in my words, and you may have other ways to put this. I think that the key has to be looking at the life of Christ, looking at the Bible enough, and reading it enough to become, I mean, and this is something that many people don't recognize, even with little kids. I tell parents this all the time. Their kids, I had a lady one time who came in, she was coming into my, couple times a week with this little kid, 4-year-old, sick all the time. And finally, fortunately, it didn't take me too long to figure that out. What is this young girl? What is she eating? Well, the only thing she's willing to eat is French fries. The only thing she's willing to eat is French fries. I said, well, there's a simple problem to simple solution to that. You don't buy any French fries. You don't buy one, none. And when she decides that she can eat something else, she'll get better. And lo and behold, she stopped coming. Now, I saw her about 6 months later. What happened? Oh, she learned to eat other things. I said, what a surprise. And I think that the issue is that. We, if we fill our minds with, well, And let me draw the conclusion. The conclusion is we learn to like the things we eat. We learn to enjoy the things we put into our brains. If we spend enough time struggling and thinking about the issues in Scripture, if we spend enough time really focusing on the life of Jesus, saying, you know, how could I be more like him? That will become more and more attractive to us. Partly because we're just spending time with it. We'll learn that that's an exciting thing to do. It's a wonderful thing to do. And when that comes, what are we doing? We're getting to know God, and by knowing him, we are becoming like him. And then keeping his law becomes a delight. So I think the knowing is the first step, but it requires, and as you've said, the humility to be willing to focus on that, even though it, as a sinner, you know, the devil knows this. He's going to do everything he possibly can to distract you from getting to know Jesus better. But if you learn to know Jesus and get to know him better, the devil's in trouble. Gene.
I'm confused by these two verses you have there where Good. It says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? Mm-hmm. And did we not cast out demons? Did we not perform miracles? Mm-hmm. And Jesus said, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Mm-hmm. So are we saying that to do miracles, cast out demons, and prophesy is an act of lawlessness?
Well, what he's saying is, you know, that they didn't know him. This is an act of rebellion. This is a person who looks like he's doing everything right, but he's doing it in his own program. He has his own way of doing things. He doesn't need God. He's making his millions out there being a TV evangelist, you know. He doesn't need God's help. And this is lawlessness. He's rejecting God's plan because he has his own idea about how he wants to do it. Joanne.
There are many studying Jesus, and still they will reject the law. Mm-hmm. So they will know Jesus, but they will be conforming him to their views. And so the difference between someone that allows God to form himself in his real image in your mind, as opposed to someone that thinks they're forming God and doesn't let God form himself in his own image. I mean, so there's a difference in motivation there.
Yeah.
And that is just very hard to get to.
Yeah.
Why will one person allow God to speak and the other person will filter?
Yeah.
But they're both studying Jesus, and I can talk to some people who know Jesus better than me.
Mm-hmm.
Well,
but there's a difference, and I'm letting the time get away from me. I didn't realize we're past 11 already. I got to close this up. But the difference is this. You might be studying Jesus to really get to know him, and you're willing to let his will and his guidance change your life. The other person's getting to know Jesus because he wants to be an expert on Jesus. He's in charge. He's in charge, but he says, yeah, I know a lot about this Jesus, but I'm not letting it affect my way of living too much, you understand. You know, I have my own plan here. So that's the basic issue, and I'm sorry we're not going to be able to finish off our lesson. Maybe you want to read, there's a couple more quotations from Ellen White that'll help to round things out, but we don't have time for them. So let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, as we have come before you and engaged in some very thought-provoking and challenging questions, we ask that you will help us to understand goodness, to understand that the only way for us to be saved is to come to you and recognize, as humbling as it is for our selfish human natures, that we can't do this by ourselves, that we need your help, we need your Holy Spirit to take charge. And then may we come to know you as a true friend. May we recognize that your will for our lives is always better than our will. That there's never an excuse for us to decide that we know what's better for us right now than what your Spirit guides us to do. May we, during this coming week and this coming year, experience more of that kind of goodness, experience more of that kind of relationship, experience really knowing you better, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.